I want you to turn for just a minute to Hebrews chapter 5. No, we're not already in chapter 5. I just want to point out something. Verse 10. He's talking here about Jesus. He says, called by God as a priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who, by reason of use, have had their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The Apostle Paul here, in a sort of gentle yet rebuking way, rebukes the Jewish believers, his audience, for their ignorance of these principles, of the things of God that are taught in the book of Hebrews. He calls them babies, unskilled in the word. And unfortunately, that describes more than 90% of Christianity today. It really does. And it's very sad. If you feel that you are unskilled in the word, and if you feel that you are in need of a whole lot of knowledge about the things of God, it's not entirely your fault. And the reason it's not entirely your fault is because it's not taught much. People don't know how to study God's word. And I hope in this series, as we go through it, not only are you going to be learning some of the things that God's word teaches, but I think you will be learning also in sort of a inferential way how to study God's word. All right? Because we are going to study the book of Hebrews in some serious depth. In fact, I think I can say without any hesitation at all that this series on the book of Hebrews is the most important series that I have ever done, including the series on Revelation. You will learn more from this series about God's overall plan, and to be able to understand the Bible as a whole and what the core message of the Bible really is. It's taught in Hebrews, and it's taught in a certain style. And we're going to follow the apostle's style and the way he teaches. We're going to comment about his teaching process as well as the things he teaches. And by learning these things, you will learn how to handle the Old Testament scriptures, because what we're going to learn to do here as a class, is we're going to learn to interpret the Bible the way the Apostle Paul interpreted the Old Testament scriptures. All right, now what he taught by the authority of the Holy Spirit. But the Apostle Paul did not simply declare something to be so. Even though he had the authority to do that as the Apostle of Christ, that's not his normal teaching practice. Now, on occasion, he did do that in his epistles. Simply decree something that had not been previously addressed in Scripture. All right, there are occasions when he does that, but that's not his normal practice. The Apostle Paul is a very good apologist for the Christian faith. And anybody who is an apologist, you know what an apologist is, first of all? We should define our terms. It's not somebody who goes around apologizing. Okay, I'm sorry for this and that. It's a person who can answer back the attacks against the Christian faith and make a good defense of the Christian faith. That's what an apologist is. And the Apostle Paul was an exemplary example of an apologist for the Christian faith. But every apologist knows you don't just go around saying this is so and that is so. Right? You have to first agree on some sources that everybody agrees are true, and then you base your arguments on these sources. Isn't that right? And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul does. He starts out, first of all, accepting the premise that his readers had. The premise his readers had was the prophets in the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets, what they wrote was true. All right, as a Jew, every Jew would agree with that. Right? What Moses and the prophets wrote was true. It's the word of God. That's the premise where he starts. So then what he does, he makes his point, but he argues from the text of the Old Testament to support his points. Every point the Apostle Paul makes as he progresses through the book of Hebrews, he supports with Old Testament text. So we're going to spend a great deal of our time in the Old Testament as we look through these verses in Hebrews, because what the Apostle Paul does in Hebrews is he draws out of a vast amount of material that was written in the Old Testament. He draws out select passages and puts together a composite showing us God's entire plan, what his purposes are, what his plan is, and therefore where we should place our hopes. And because God's record has been true in the past throughout Israel's history that is shown in the Old Testament scriptures, we can trust his promises that are still yet to be fulfilled. And based on those things, we can have confidence that God is ultimately going to give us those things that he promised. Ultimately, he's going to bring to pass his kingdom upon the earth, and we will have an inheritance in that kingdom. Here's something that bothers me a little bit about modern Christianity. It's so me-centered. So much so that even the praise, even the prayer, even people's personal experience, it's all, everything revolves around me and my little life and my little experiences, right? So when we praise God because, you know, he gave me a parking space this morning, or, you know, it's all about me. Thank you for my health. Thank you for this. Thank you for that. You did this for me. You did that for me. And, you know, you see a little bit of that in the Psalms, David doing that. But you know what David typically does when he praises God? He recounts God's mighty acts in history. And the other prophets do that as well. In their prayers, you can see in their prayers how they talk about how God brought their forefathers out of the land of Egypt, how he parted the Red Sea, how he did all these things. You see, their perspective is not just me and my little world. Their perspective is God's dealing in his ultimate plan, and I'm just a little cog in the wheel. I'm just a little part of his plan. But they view their life within God's total framework of what he's doing. And this is where we need to get today. We need to get out of this mindset that the church and the world and Christianity all revolves around me and all my little needs. Because your needs, really, they might seem huge to you, but in the overall scheme of things, they're not that big a deal. That doesn't mean God's not concerned about your little needs. He is concerned about your needs. Well, I don't care whether they're health, financial, or whatever they are. He is concerned about them, and he does deal with us on a very personal level. But we need to get our mind out of that frame of reference. All right, y'all understand what I'm talking about? Let's look at what God has done. Let's look at what God is doing. Let's look at what he says he is ultimately going to do and why he's doing it. All this stuff is in the book of Hebrews. If you understand the book of Hebrews, you will understand the Bible. How many of you have, I shouldn't have you raise your hand because you'd embarrass yourselves. I've had so many people, particularly when I first started teaching at this church, tell me, you know, I read the Bible more, but I just don't understand what I'm reading. All right? Now, that's not something to be embarrassed about if you're a fairly new Christian. But if you've been a Christian for 40 years and you still don't understand the Bible, you got a big problem. You could say, well, I wasn't taught. Okay, you weren't taught. Shame on the churches. Shame on the preachers. Shame, shame, shame. But shame on you too. You know why? What does the text say here that we just read? He says, by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. He's talking about babies, right? Babies have to start out on milk. They can't start out on solid food. And every Christian has to start out on very simple things. But you have to quickly learn. You have to quickly advance. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 for just a minute. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. In other words, quit doing the bad stuff. And then what? As newborn babies, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You see, a Christian, when he comes to Christ, he tastes the grace of God. If indeed you have tasted the grace of God, then quit doing all the bad things you're doing and start desiring the milk of the word. This is for babies. But after a while, you need to graduate from milk to meat. And this is what Hebrews purports to teach, is to leave behind the milk and get into the meat. And I hope, many of you, through this series, we'll be able to move from milk to meat and be able to digest some of the things of God. And actually having an idea of the overall plan of God, what his real purposes are, and where he's going with all of this stuff. Ultimately, having that understanding and looking at history and how he has brought us to this point so far should give you the right perspective that you need so that you can put your life in perspective in God's kingdom and where he's going with all this. And then consequently, the Apostle Paul, he wrote this book for the purpose of what? Why did he write this book? We talked about it last Sunday. To build endurance, right? To build endurance in hard times. That's what this book is for. And no matter what life throws at you, you can endure it if you have the right perspectives and if you have hope. And this book does both of those things. It puts everything in perspective, and it ensures you of the hope that has been laid before us. It gives you proof of that hope so that you can rest and trust in God, and no matter what happens in your life, and believe me, we're all going to go through tough times. No matter what happens in your life, you'll be able to have confidence in God and be able to get through it and ultimately to reach the destination, which is his kingdom, the resurrection. If you're sick, you have a resurrected body promised you, ultimately in his kingdom. If you're financially poor, you have a pretty nice dwelling promised you in his coming kingdom. All right, whatever your problems are in this life, all that's going to be fixed in Christ's kingdom. He might fix it now in this life, he might not, but ultimately it will be fixed in his kingdom. We look forward to that. Keep our eyes on the goal. And that's what the book of Hebrews does. I said this is my most important series I've ever done. If you want to advance in your Christian thinking, you need to be here every week. You really do. If you miss something, you're going to miss a lot. You're going to miss a feast because you're going to get feasts from the pulpit for your soul. Okay? I'm promising you that. So now that I've hyped it all up, I better deliver. All right, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Let's go to the beginning of the book. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Now we'll stop there for just a moment. There's a lot in these verses that does not meet the eye. There's a lot in here that doesn't meet the eye because we approach it from this New Testament Christianity perspective. We do not approach it from the perspective that Paul is teaching it. Paul is teaching it as an apologist for the Christian faith. And everything Paul says, he will support with texts from the Old Testament scriptures. And the ideas that he's drawing forward, he's drawing out of the Old Testament scriptures, because that's the way you have to persuade a Jew. And Jews are those who he's writing to. All right? So let's look at the first few lines. The first line says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past by the fathers to the prophets. First question, God who? Who? What is the text? The text answers the question. God who? Go ahead, you have it right. By the prophets. Which God? The God who delivered his messages through the prophets. Okay? God has intervened in human history. He has spoken his word. God has not only shown himself in the creation, which he certainly has done. Many scriptures attest to that. But God also spoke through chosen men who were prophets. He spoke his word, right? So he says, God who, and the word who is pointing back to God. So it's identifying which God he's talking about. All right, now, of course, in a pagan society, the pagans believed in many gods, and these Jews were living in those kinds of societies, right? Every nation had their own false gods. But the Jews knew that their God was the only true God, right? The only true God. All the other gods were idols. They were false gods. They were demons pretending to be gods. So, the God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. What Paul's doing in this verse is he's appealing to an authority for everything he's going to say in this entire book. He's appealing to an authority. And what is the authority? The God who spoke through the prophets. All right? But then he adds something. Verse 2. has in these last days, and that word last days does not, it doesn't always have the connotation of last total, I mean the completely last days. In other words, it's not, when you see the words last days, it's not always talking about the very end times, okay? He's talking about in recent times. That's all it means here, all right? God has in recent times, as opposed to ancient times, all right? As in these last days, or in these recent times, spoken to us by his Son. Now, to a Jew, when you start talking about the Son of God, most Jews, the walls go up immediately, right? Muslims too. Muslims say there is only one God and he has no son. To Jews, the idea of a Trinity is anathema. Right? Isn't that right? Is that what the Old Testament teaches, though? What does the Old Testament teach about God? You can quote Deuteronomy 6:4, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Right? And they'll point to that verse. Modern Jews will point to that verse and say, for that reason, Jesus cannot be God. Are they right? No. Why are they not right? You can look at the Hebrew text itself and it proves them wrong. Elohim is a plural term. The Elohim is the term for God there, and it's plural. And he calls him by name. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord," and he uses his proper name, "is the Lord, Yehovah, our Elohim." Elohim is a plural word. It's translated God, but it's a plural word. It's referring to a plurality, a being that is plural, is one. And he uses that word echad, which is the same word that's used in Genesis when it says the man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife and the two become echad, one. Does that mean they become a single person? Or does it mean they are joined together and work together as a unit? It means a unit. And a unit consists of parts. So the very first verses in the Bible indicate that God has more, is more than a singular person. All right, he is a plurality of persons. But this idea of a son, remember, everything Paul is going to preach and teach in this passage, he's going to draw from the Old Testament. Where does the Old Testament talk about the Son of God? He talks about God's Son here in verse 2. Isn't that right? He has spoken, the same God, here's what he's saying, the same God who spoke through the prophets in the Old Testament has now in recent times, in more recent times, spoken to us through his Son. Now, who is his Son and does he have a son? This is a question any Jew would immediately ask when confronted with this passage, right? Does he have a son? And if he does have a son, can you prove it from the Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish Bible? Does God have a son? Anybody want to take a stab at that? Psalm 2. All right, can you quote verse 7? Actually, you're quoting Psalm 110, excuse me. Yeah. Go ahead, Jordan.
I know Isaiah 9.
That's good, too. And in fact, we're going to be looking at Isaiah 9 in a little while. He draws several of these passages up. Psalm 2 is the passage I was thinking of. Steve, I didn't mean to put you on the spot, expecting you to quote the whole chapter off the top of your head or anything like that. Go ahead. Yes. The Lord has said to me, these are the words of Jesus written 1,000 years before he was born by the prophet David. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the end of the earth as your possession." Now this psalm is going to come up repeatedly in Hebrews. What's that? No, Psalm 2. Psalm chapter 2. What we're going to find as we go through Hebrews is there are several passages that repeatedly keep coming up that the Apostle Paul continues to make points from. And Psalm 2 is one of those big passages. Psalm 110 is another one. Whoever mentioned that one, you started to quote it. That's also in this chapter. All right. He has a son. The scriptures indicate that he has a son. You also mentioned Isaiah 9. Somebody who mentioned Isaiah 9? Jordan, read Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 for me there, please. You can quote it, sure.
Unto us a son is born, unto us a son is given, his name will be
Mm-hmm.
For a child is born to us, son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish.
All right, now, looking at that text, whose son is this talking about? Who's the father of that son? It implies it, I should say. Who is the father of that child that's to be best promised there in that verse that's so often quoted at Christmas time? Who is it?
David.
Alan, I think you said it.
David.
Yes.
A lot of people claim he's referring to Cyrus, but that's impossible because he was never in the line of David.
No. He would have to be a descendant of David. Now, of course, all this points back to the covenant God made with David. The Jews, y'all know anything about the covenant God made with David? Does anybody remember that? It's important that we know these things if we're going to understand Hebrews as we proceed. We've talked a lot on Wednesday night about the covenant God made with Abraham. Well, many years later, when God gave David the throne of Israel, he promised David that one of his descendants would sit upon his throne and reign forever. That is, a single person would sit on his throne and reign over Israel forever. Now, right away, red flags ought to go up, right? Because who lives forever to sit on a throne and reign forever, right? That's the first problem. How's he going to fulfill that one? He's going to have somebody who lives forever to fulfill the promise that's forever. Right? Now he brought Solomon up, and then he brought another king, and then a lot of people will say, well, he simply meant that they're one of his descendants. In other words, his Davidic dynasty would last forever. But that's not actually what the prophecies say. The promise was that his son would live forever, basically, and sit upon his throne. And of course, the Jews, knowing this, reading these prophecies and reading these promises that God made to David, they expected that when the Messiah came, and the word Messiah is, class, the anointed one, or Christ. In Greek, it's Christ, Christos. In Hebrew, it's Mashiach, or Messiah. In English, it's the anointed one. When he came, this is the king, the promised eternal king that would come through David's descendants. All right? When he came, he would reign forever. The Jews, when we read the gospel accounts, when you start reading in Luke chapter 1 and Matthew, and you start reading the gospel accounts, you see that there was an expectation of the people for the coming of the Son of David. You remember what they said on Palm Sunday when Jesus was riding the donkey down the Mount of Olives towards the temple, and they're throwing palm branches in the way? What did they say? Hosanna to the Son of David. Why do they call him the Son of David? Because they were acknowledging that he is that king, that promised eternal king that is to come and reign. Well, when he got to Jerusalem, he didn't reign, did he? He got nailed up on a cross instead. But that was the expectation. And so the Jewish expectation at this time was that the Son of David would come. But the problem was the Jews did not fully comprehend the fact that not only is he the Son of David, but he's the Son of God, and how that could even possibly be. How could that possibly be? And the Apostle Paul is going to tell us. But before we go there, I want you to look at something in Matthew chapter 22. Go to Matthew 22. Jesus actually posed this riddle to the religious teachers of his day. Matthew 22. In fact, Jesus was often talking over the heads of people. Did you know that? Did you know Jesus often talked over the heads of the people that nobody understood what he was talking about? Because he had so much knowledge of the things of God, and they didn't. We saw that in Sunday school this morning with the Samaritan woman, right? Jesus said to her, if you had known who it was who was speaking to you, you would have asked him for that water, for living water, right? If you had known. Well, she didn't know. He spoke way over her head. She had no idea what he was talking about. Well, Jesus did that to many people, all right? And he left riddles for them to solve. And here's a classic riddle that Jesus left for them to solve. And if they could solve the riddle, they would understand who Jesus was and where he came from and what his purposes were. Matthew 22, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Now, he's not saying, what do you think about me? He's asking them a theological question, what they thought that the Christ was supposed to be. Now, they were expecting the Christ to come. The Christ means, again, the anointed one. Refers to that king that was promised to David from his line who would rule forever over Jerusalem. Remember what Isaiah said? All right. So he's asking them, here's Jesus. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And he's asking them about what they think about Messiah. He's not saying, I'm the Messiah. He's saying, let me ask you a question about the Messiah. Here's the Messiah asking them a question. The theological leaders about a question about the Messiah. Now he's pretty going to put them in their place here, okay? All right, here's what he says. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. Well, of course, any Jew would know that immediately because of the covenant God made with David. One of his sons, ultimately, would sit upon his throne and reign forever. One of his descendants. Whose son is he? They said, the son of David. Well, they had a quick answer. They knew their theology just like that. So Jesus said to them, how then does David in spirit call him Lord? That is master. How then does David call the Messiah his master? That's what Jesus is saying. And then he quotes Psalm 110. The Lord said to my master. The word Lord in low letters is a word meaning master. It's kurion in Greek. All right, it means my superior. The Lord, and in all caps, is referring to God's name, Jehovah, okay, or Yahweh, however you want to pronounce it. Yahweh, the Lord, calling him by name, said, this is David. Now, David's the king of Israel. David's the guy whom God promised that one of his descendants would sit upon his throne and reign forever and ever. So David's saying, David is saying, the Lord said to my master, my superior. Now, who was David's superior? In Israel, David had no superior. He's the king, okay? The king is the top dog, right? He was previous to him. He was the king before him. Once David was king, he was the top dog in Israel. There was nobody over David except God. But David says that the Lord in heaven said to my master, and here's what he said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then here's the question. So Jesus quotes this psalm to the religious scholars, and then he says to them, if David then calls him Lord or Master, indicating that he is David's superior, how then is he his son? Isn't that a great riddle? How can he be his descendant, his child? Because the parent, the patriarch, is always superior to his offspring. Right? How is he his son? It's a great riddle. They didn't know the answer to that riddle. But part of the answer is in Psalm chapter 2, the psalm that you referred to, where God says, this day, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. What they needed to figure out was how that God could father a child and that child still be the son of David. How is that going to happen? Well, we all know, looking in hindsight, how he did it. The New Testament tells the story how he did it by the Virgin Mary, who was a descendant of David, right? And then his adopted father was also a descendant of David, Joseph. That's how he did it. And Jesus, of course, here in this riddle is pointing back to his virgin birth. But he's using the psalm, the same very same psalms that Hebrews is going to use to make similar points. All right. Now let's go back to our passage in Hebrews. We've got a problem here. Son of David, son of God. All right? Now, let's look at the next line. He says in verse 2, in these last days he has spoken to us by his son, that is God's son, which would immediately bring up Psalm 2, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Now that clause right there should immediately point you to Psalm 2. Because what is it in Psalm 2 that's so important? God says to him, it's the words of Jesus. He says, the Lord has said unto me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you, that is, I have fathered you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You will rule them with a rod of iron. Actually, the Greek version says you will shepherd them with a rod of iron. All right? And that's quoted in the New Testament twice, using the word shepherd as well, which is the right rendering of it. All right. He has appointed heir of all things. That is almost certain, wouldn't know almost about it. That is certainly pointing the reader, the Jewish reader, back to Psalm 2. That's where he's deriving this from. All right? The Son of God has been given an inheritance. That inheritance is all things. The whole creation has been willed, if you will, to him, to the Son of God. So he got all that information out of Psalm chapter 2. All right, then he says, through whom also he made the worlds. Now he's adding another very important concept here. And it's a concept that's only derived by inference from the Old Testament scriptures. It's not specifically stated, but it is inferred. This person who is the Son that's prophesied by David is also the Creator. And this is really expanding the Jewish mind about who Christ is. All right? Through whom also he made the worlds. Now, he's essentially saying that the Son of God is the co-creator. Now, how can that be? How can that be? Bingo. Genesis opens up. The very first line in the Bible says what? In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Elohim is that plural word for God again. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Right? Who created the heavens and the earth? Elohim. A plurality. A God plurality created the heavens and the earth. All right, not a singular person, but a plurality of persons who it calls God. All right, created the heavens and the earth. And then a little while later, the very next chapter in Genesis 2, God said, after he created things on days 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and part of 6, he then said, the Bible says, then God said, let us make man in our image, and after our likeness, using the plural pronouns. And then the very next verse says, so God, Elohim, the plural word again, made man in his own image, using the singular, because it's showing that God, being a plurality, is also united, singular. And he can be described as a singular entity, or he can be described as a multiple entity. And he's described that way in many different places in Scripture, both in the singular and in the plural. All right? He's bigger than what our minds can really wrap around here, isn't it? Isn't he? I think he's bigger than that. But the indication is from the Jewish Scriptures, from the very first chapters in the Bible, is that God is a plurality. And so all he's doing here, all the apostles doing here, is identifying the Son as being a part of that by saying that he was a co-creator with God. He said, through whom also he made the worlds. All right, now let's look at verse 3. And he goes a little bit more into who this Son is. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The brightness of his glory. Now, a Jew thinking along the lines of Old Testament. Note the word being there is a present participle. Being. And it describes a continuous state of existence. So it's describing being the expressed image of the glory, his glory and expressed image of his person is describing his existence, his total existence. That would include in Old Testament times. The Son is the expressed image and the glory of the Father. Where do we see that clearly made known? Where do we see the glory of the Father being revealed in the Old Testament?
On Sinai, Moses' face was like shining from his glory.
Mm-hmm. How about the burning bush? right? Who is in the burning bush? It says the Lord, Yahweh, right? It uses his proper name, was in the burning bush, the text says. And then Moses said, who should I say sent me? Remember when God was telling Moses that he was going to send him back to his people? And Moses saying, okay, well, I'll go, but who should I say sent me? Not a fiery bush. You know, that's kind of, people are going to think you're a little loco, right? Who should I say sent me? And what did God say? Does anybody remember? He used a phrase. He said, tell them I am has sent you. And he took the word I am as a name. And all it means in Hebrew is the one who is all sufficient. In other words, the one who doesn't need anything. All right, when it's used as a proper name, that's what it means. All right, now, you know, Jesus used that term. He called himself that. Isn't that right? In John chapter 8, he said, he was having a discussion with the religious leaders again, putting them in their place again. He told them that they were children of their father, the devil. Remember that one? And he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. And they said, you're not even 50 years old. You've seen Abraham? Abraham lived, you know, like 2,000 years earlier. And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. He used the same name there. And he used it in such a way that it cannot be understood to simply be meaning I was. Because he used the present tense form there, just like it was used in Exodus. All right. What he did essentially was took the name of God to himself, the name where God has revealed himself to Old Testament people throughout history. He takes that name to himself as being his name, identifying him as the one who has presented God. In other words, when God has appeared in the Old Testament, it was me is essentially what that implies. All right, very important statement. I want you to go to Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4. Proverbs 30. Verse 4. Remember in the Psalm 2 talked about the Son? Proverbs 30 also talks about the Son of God. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? And that's an important statement too, because Jesus claimed that for himself in John 3. He said, no man has ascended into heaven except he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, having been in heaven. All right, he took this phrase and applied it to himself. But it says, who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist or has bound the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if you know? Another riddle. He's asking Jews. This is Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, supposedly. Asking his fellow Jews. All right, we know who God is. We know who the one who created all these things is. But what's his name? But more importantly, what's his son's name? Solomon knew a lot more than is written. Yep, he certainly did. And it's because God has revealed some of these things down through history. I'm going to have to close with this. Those are only a couple places where the son is mentioned in the Old Testament. There's one other place you guys didn't mention, and that is in the fiery furnace where Nebuchadnezzar threw the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace. The fourth man was the Son of God in the fiery furnace. Another reference to Christ before he came in the flesh.